We're in the second last message on the life of Moses. Next week, we'll look at where God writes the obituary of Moses. That'll be a humbling thing to read. But in Numbers 20, Moses is 120 years old, or right at that. He's 119, going to be 120. He's right at 120. Anybody feel like they're as old as Moses today? Okay, I see a couple of hands over in the old geezer section over there. I'm 58, and so I've lived enough life to know that growing old can be spiritually dangerous. Look at Moses, who we just read about, Noah, the end of his life, David, the end of his life sins, Solomon, wisest man on the earth. I know if Moses were here today, and he would know that we're going through his life, he would want to tell us that no matter what age that we're at, that finishing strong is as important as starting well. And I think at Lakeside, we love young people, and God's just given us a whole horde of young kids, and we want to encourage new believers just to like live for the Lord and, you know, start out right and get in the Word, and yet finishing strong is just as important to God. Now we're going to look at the sin of Moses, and the sin today that Joel just read about, that sin at the end of his life as a 120-year-old after putting up with a lot of stuff for the last 40 years, that sin is going to keep him out of the promised land. And so God is telling us right here in this passage, he's not into just playing church. He wants a real relationship where we understand that we're the servants and he's the Lord. He calls the shots and we follow him, and he'll lead us to green pastures. But we better be following him. Now, Moses was an amazing man of faith. Here's a couple of things the scriptures say about him that we've gone over in our series. There was nobody, according to Numbers 12 and verse 3, more meek in all of the earth, more humble than all of the earth than Moses. A couple of verses later, God says, I look down at the house of Israel. There's nobody, Moses, more faithful than you. In Deuteronomy 33, right before you have the obituary of Moses that God writes, God says to Moses, you're a man of God. I pray that there would be something that in that order that God could say about myself and the other men or women here at Lakeside. And then Chris spoke last week, and this phrase, I've just been meditating on this phrase throughout the week. It says in Exodus 33 that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. And so we're talking about, if we're putting up a human being to be something that God would want somebody to be, we're plastering Moses' face up there. And yet for all of the accolades about Moses, Moses in our chapter is going to have a moment of frustration that is going to turn into a regret of a lifetime. And God is having us read this and go through this so as to provide a warning shot kind of over our bow about, hey, look, you could be a follower of God and you could claim the name of Christ and you've given a public testimony. But God's not into casual Christianity. God's not into just like flippant Christianity. Like, I come to church, then I do my thing. I come to church and I do my thing. We learned today that when a man's temper gets the best of him, it almost always is going to reveal the worst of him. Now, there's an encouragement today, and it's going to come in a few moments. But in this chapter, mark it down, you're going to see Moses at his worst. And this isn't the right way to talk about God, but you're going to see God at his best. You're going to see Moses at his worst and God at his best. And so here's what I'd like to do. I'd like us to look at four significant things that were wrong with what Moses did. And when you put them all together, they add up to a significant failure on Moses' part. And so we want to look at that. Now we have to get the setting nailed down. So whether you've been coming this whole series or you're fresh here today, very thankful for that. If you have a Bible, just turn back to Numbers chapter 13. If you don't, that's okay. Most of the verses I'm going to refer to will be up on the screen. Numbers chapter 13. Now in verse 26, Numbers chapter 13, this is, in Numbers 13, they've been wandering for 2 years or so in the wilderness, a year and a half to 2 years. And they come to this place called Kadesh. And I just want to show you in verse 26 where they're at in Numbers 13, so you can understand the background of Numbers 20. And it says, and they came to Moses and Aaron and all to the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Now, I have a map up here on the screen, and I'd like you to look at the map, if you would. I show you a kind of a live still picture of the area of Kadesh today. You can look. It doesn't look very promising. You can understand why the people grumbled for water. It's over there on the left. But what I want you to see on the right where I have the circle, that's Kadesh. That's Numbers 13. That's where they're at. And if you notice, the word to the right is Canaan. That's the promised land. And so in Numbers 13, they've been wandering for 2 years, and they're on the doorstep of the promised land. And they don't recognize it yet. And God says in Numbers 13, send out 12 spies into the land and bring back a report about the people of Israel taking the land. Now, this is 2 years after wandering in Numbers 13. And so they send out 12 men, and it's talked about, you can read Numbers 13 later. And so 12 men go out. They go out for 40 days, and they come back, and they give a report. And the first 10 give a report that, yes, the land of Canaan, the promised land, is just like God said. It's abundant, flowing with milk and honey, pomegranates. They had grapes on poles, they had bundles of grapes, and the land was beautiful. But, they said, there are really tall people in the land. And if you go to Numbers 13, and this verse will be up on the scripture, as up on the board as well, and look at verse 32 and verse 33. Here's what the first 10 brought back to Moses and God. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. Now, this is the land that God said, you're going to go into, and it's going to be a beautiful land. And it says in verse 32, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. So they were quaking in their boots, their little weenies. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And the Nephilim, they're saying genetically, maybe there was a race of people or a strain of people that they average 7 foot tall. So when scripture says that they were of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So the 10 go in and say, it's just like you describe, except for there's these giant people in there, and they're really giant, and we felt like we were grasshoppers in their presence, and that's kind of a funny phrase to use, and they look down on us, and there's no way we can take that land. And the report of the 10 spies frustrated God and caused judgment to come down on the people. The other two came back and said, yes, there are giants in the land. But with our God, fill out the rest of this phrase. Nothing is impossible. Caleb and Joshua said, yes, they're giants, but you've given us the land. You've brought us through the crossing of the Red Sea. You've done all these marvelous things. Like, we can take these people with God. With man, it's impossible. With God, it's possible, but they didn't believe that. So if you go to Numbers chapter 14 and verses 20 through 23, just let me read the judgment that comes down on the people because they went with the 10 spies rather than the two. And then it says in verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and have seen my signs that I did in Egypt, the 10 plagues and crossing the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice to go take the land. Verse 23, they shall not see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me, they shall see it. None of them are going to go in. And then if you look at verse 33 and verse 34 of Numbers 14, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years. So now remember, they're at Kadesh. They've been wandering for 2 years. God tells them to send in spies. We're going to take the land. They come back with a bad report. The people don't want to go into the promised land. And so here's the judgment. None of the people of that generation are going to go into the promised land. And the rest of the people, verse 33, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 more years. And you shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. And so God says, I had you knocking at the door. And because you didn't trust in me, you looked at the giants in the land and that ruled the day, you're going to go back into the wilderness and you're going to wander for 40 years. And that's exactly what happened. Now, if you go back to Numbers chapter 20, I want to show you and just read for you verse 1. So from Numbers 13 to Numbers 20, the 40 years have now elapsed. They've wandered because they didn't believe in God. And in Numbers chapter 20, in verse 1, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. So if you take notes or you write in your Bible or just mentally, the first month after the 40 years. So the 40 years are up, and now notice where we're at. The wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, the exact town where the spies 40 years earlier went out and gave a bad report. So God's now brought them back to Kadesh again. They're knocking on the door of the promised land, and they're in the first month after the 40 years, and it says, and Miriam died there, Moses' sister, and she had rebelled, so she wasn't going to go into the land as well. So Kadesh was, and the Israelites were a week away from walking into the promised land, and yet because they didn't believe in God, God sent them on a 40-year journey to do that 1 week walk. And now in Numbers 20, they're grumbling again. This is the children of the parents who didn't get to go in because they're grumbling. This is the next generation, and they're grumbling. I'll read it in just a second. So although the cloud brooded overhead and the manna fell every day at their feet, they curse the place as evil. Look at Numbers 20. I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. Now there was no water for the congregation. So, and you need water. That's a legitimate thing to need. And they assembled themselves together against Moses. You should not do that. And against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses. God's not going to take kindly to that. And said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Oh my goodness. Back to, why didn't you just let us die back there again? That's an old story that keeps being brought up. Verse 4. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness? Because you're knocking on the door of the promised land, that we should die here, both we and our cattle. Notice verse 5. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this, what? This evil place? This is the gateway into the promised land that God had been providing him. To them, it was an evil place. Now again, I said, as a 58-year-old, I've experienced some things in life. Here's one of the things that I have to constantly be reminded of, and one of the constant things that we need to be reminded of as a group of people. If the people would have just been able to go up 30,000 feet in the air, so if they would just been able to, you know, they didn't have planes back then or whatever, if God would have just taken them up in his cloud, and if they would have got a 30,000 foot view, they would have been able to see the promised land about 100 miles straight ahead of them. And they would have known that God has them at Kadesh not to wipe them out, but to bless them. And I think, you know, for my own life, I still need to be reminded when circumstances are right in front of you, it's hard to see past them. And one of the things that God wants us to do is, if you can do it, is get yourself up and get a 30,000-foot view of where God resides, and you'll have a bigger picture, a clearer picture of who God is, of who you are, and the blessing that God has waiting for you. But they couldn't get themselves out of their own way. So here's what I'd like to do with that background. Moses' act was a significant failure. And I would like to give you four reasons why it was a significant failure and why I believe that God said, Moses, you know what? You put up with these people. You've been a man of God. There's nobody more humble, but you're not going into the promised land. Let me give you the four. So Moses' act was a significant failure, number one, because it was an act of distinct disobedience. Distinct disobedience. Now, there's a challenge in here for us, but let me read verses 6 through 11 of Numbers 20. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and they fell on their faces, praise the Lord, Moses, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. God came down to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff. Remember what he's saying here now, because we'll come back to this. Assemble the congregation. You and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And so here's what Moses did. He starts out really good. So Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron, verse 10, gathered the assembly together before the rock. Number two, so he's taken the staff, he's gathered the assembly. He's two for two. And now he veers off course. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly and the congregation drank and their livestock. So let's just be very clear about the distinct disobedience. It's going to be a life-changing event for Moses. We should learn from this. Number one, Moses spoke to the people instead of speaking to the rock. God never said, speak to the people, call them down, let them have it. He said, call the congregation together, have the staff in your hand, and speak to the rock. So Moses spoke to the people instead of speaking to the rock. Number two, distinct disobedience, Moses struck the rock rather than speaking to it. Now, in James, I believe it is, there's a verse that says, to know what to do and not to do it, to you it's sin. To know what to do and not to do it, to you it's sin. As a leader, Moses had been in on everything God was doing. Like, he met God face to face. Like, he saw the parting of the Red Sea, and he asked God for food, and manna fell, and water, and God just blessed over and over. Moses was in on every detail. He knew God better than any person. He had been closer to God than any person. And as a leader, God expected him to hang on every one of his words. Obedience, specific obedience, radical obedience. Now here's where the rub is for us. In the United States, in America, throughout the world, but here, there's a version of Christianity, authentic, but wrong. And here's, because we have the abundance of so many things, here's the attitude of many American Christians. We live on the edge of what's allowable. Like as adults, we do with God what our children do with us. Like, they push us to the limits. Is any parent with me on that one? Okay, I'm done with all five of my kids are married. Now I can kind of sit back and see my grandkids do the thing that they did to me. So it's okay. We live on the edge of what's allowable. We're constantly asking what's acceptable. Like, how far can I go in my casual Christian life and God not, like, put the zap on me? We live on the edge of what's allowable. We're constantly asking what's acceptable rather than, Lord, what is pleasing to you with my life? What is it that would please you? Not what does society say is okay, not what the rest of the group are doing, but Lord, what is pleasing to you? Here's the question for us right here. If you say you're a follower of Christ, are you sufficiently accurate in your obedience? Or do you just generally say, no, I generally obey God. Now, I have a couple of areas. Everybody has a couple of areas. I think God would want the challenge to be, if you're saying you're a follower of Christ, are you sufficiently accurate in your obedience? Are you like taking God at his word? This little sentence is going to be up on the screen, but I want you to think about it, and we'll go to point number two here. But partial obedience and past obedience do not make up for a lack of present obedience. Moses had been following God for over 40 years of his life, and he'd been doing what God said, but at the end of his life, he let down his guard, and really he revealed his heart, as I'm going to show in the next thing. And God didn't say, I'm going to give you a hall pass, Moses, because 2 years ago you did the right thing and you really stepped up and you trusted me when it was hard to trust. And so with us, partial obedience doesn't cut it with God, and past obedience, as good as that is, that's not going to cut it with God today. It's present obedience is what God is asking. So Moses' act was a distinct act of distinct disobedience. Number two, it's an act that originated from a heart of unbelief. It's an act that originated from a heart of unbelief. You don't have to believe me on this. Look at verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, just look at the insert in your bulletin. So we have an amazing thing happen here. So Moses gets angry, hits the rock twice, lets them have it verbally, and water comes out. And water comes out in abundance, and water comes out enough to feed the cattle. And so in Moses' eyes, he's let them have it. He struck the rock and water came out. God is pleased with me. Man, am I a hero, and all the people are going to recognize I'm God's servant. And then all of a sudden in the story, the unexpected happens because it looks like everything's good on the surface. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. There was disobedience because there was unbelief. When you or I know God's will and we willfully move in another direction, one degree away from that, we move in another, that is unbelief, plain and simple. Oh, by the way, if you look at verse 12, really little cool word picture here. Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe. The Hebrew word for believe is the word amen. Here's what God is saying. Because you did not amen me in front of the people, because you did not give me the honor of amening me in front of the people, because you kind of amened yourself in front of the people, that amen, because you withheld that from me, because you did not honor me, you didn't uphold me, you didn't lift me up, you're not going to go into the promised land. Disobedience and unbelief are two sides of the same coin minted by the devil himself. The root for disobey and the root for unbelief are very similar. The idea with both of those words is you did not allow yourself to be persuaded by God. Like you were stiff-necked. Like God's trying to do this thing in your life and nobody else around would look. None of those people would know that Moses had sinned. God told Moses and Aaron in the privacy of just the three of them to speak to the rock and not strike it. So the people wouldn't have known. But God knows when you're stiff-necked, when you're not allowing yourself to be persuaded by God. That is called unbelief. That's called disobedience. It kept Moses out of the promised land. The one act striking the rock, speaking to the people. The one act could only have wrought such a havoc in Moses' life because it was a symptom of something wrong beneath. And this is where we have to enter into what Scripture is saying. Oak trees do not fall by a single storm unless they're rotten at the center. And God is saying that whatever you said flowed out of your heart. Whatever you did, it came from a heart. And Moses, of all people, you didn't believe me in the moment. You didn't amen me in the moment. The writer of Hebrews will say later, be careful that you don't have an evil heart of unbelief or disobedience in your life. Number four, I'll give you at the end and won't spend really any time there, and I can send an email out. But number three is where I want to challenge you, and I want you to get the greatest encouragement that you could get from number three, from Moses' sin. It was a significant failure because it was an act that publicly misrepresented God. Now, if you haven't been with me up to this point, just like key in right here. So it says in verse 12 that Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, because you did not believe in me, you didn't let me persuade you, because you didn't uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you're not going to go into the land. The word uphold and the word holy are the same exact word. Because you didn't glorify me as holy. Because you didn't see me as holy before the people. Because you did not lift me up in front of the people. Because you did not consecrate me in front of the people. Basically, here's what he's saying in our vernacular. Your actions encourage them to not fully honor me. That's what God is saying. And so he publicly misrepresented God. Now, let me just give you, just break this down a moment. There's going to be a challenge and a major encouragement. I pray you'd be encouraged. There's three little things that he did to misrepresent God. Let me give them to you. And we're prone in these three areas. The first thing that Moses did to misrepresent God is that he portrayed God as angry and harsh. He portrayed God as angry and harsh. God said, now Moses was caught off guard because he figures, okay, it's second generation. They don't have water again. They're grumbling again. I'm going to go to God and God's going to want to wipe them out again. And I already know how God thinks. And so he goes to God. And do you remember what God said? He said, just grab the staff, gather the people, speak to the rock, and water's going to come out. Now, we don't know what Moses is thinking when God says that, but you can kind of use your imagination. Okay, God, but what about wiping them out? Because I'm ready for you to do that. Like, I prayed for him, and nothing from God about being angry, no harsh words. He doesn't say, they're a bunch of rebels, let them have it verbally. No, Moses portrayed God as angry and harsh. He used the words, he said, you rebels. You know what the word rebel, just at its base, means? One who defies God. God's going to tell Moses in two verses, you're the rebel. You're the one that defied me. I'm not calling them rebels. I know everything about them. In this particular moment, I'm not calling them rebels. So we have a phrase for somebody that looks down on other people and judges them in light of who they are, and it's called holier than what? Holier than thou. That's what he was being. So he portrayed God as angry and harsh. I've shared this story, but I pastored a previous church, and one of the supposed leaders of the church never smiled ever. And of course, the church didn't grow. And I got there, it was, 32 people meeting every week doing the same thing that they've always done or whatever. And I go to a meeting and I didn't wear the right tie or the right shirt or whatever it was, and about a month of this, I was like, wow, I don't, Lord, help me out here. And so I had the one guy who was a deacon and he never smiled. He'd walk around grumbling all the time. And man, if he's a picture of who God is, who wants to go there? Who wants to have a relationship? And so I've told this story before, but I asked him, this is sinful on my part. I said, are you happy in life? Well, yeah, I think so. I said, well, you need to tell your face because it doesn't look happy. And that's not what I would suggest you ever do. That didn't go well for me. You're misrepresenting God when you walk around like God is angry and he's a harsh God and he's going to like beat you over the head every time you screw up. Now, God is a holy God and he's not going to tolerate our sin, but you're not God. So let God be God. Amen? Amen that. Okay, the second thing he did, he usurped the place of God. Look at verse 10. He put himself in God's place. Not only did he misrepresent him, he usurped his authority. Verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we? We? Shall we bring water out of this rock?" He spoke as though the gift of water was coming from him, Moses. I'm here to tell you, this happened over 3,000 years ago. If God didn't want water to come out of that rock, Moses would still be striking the rock and there would be no water coming out of that rock. He kind of started thinking that all the blessings that were flowing through him were because of him. And God's not gonna tolerate. God wants to receive all the glory. Chris quoted Exodus last week. God's a jealous God because he's a perfect God. He's a sinless God. He deserves all the glory. And the moment you start taking credit, God's not going to allow that. And then the third thing, and this is where I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you, and this is such a hidden nugget right in front of our eyes. I'll basically close our time with this thought. The third thing that he did to publicly misrepresent God is he perverted the use of the staff. Now, God told him to take the staff that was in God's presence and then speak to the rock. And what did he do? He spoke to the people, and he took the staff, and he, bam, bam, he wallops the rock with the staff. Now, we should just ask for a moment, what was the staff? Why would God tell him to take the staff, just have it in your hand so the people can see it, and then speak to the rock? Why take the staff if you're not going to use the staff? Moses' staff had been a staff that turned into a serpent. He did all the miracles in front of Pharaoh with the staff. He used it to cross the Red Sea. It was an amazing staff. But I don't think that this was Moses' staff. And here's where the blessing, I think, should come for us and for any sinner that stands before God. I think it was Aaron's staff. So if you turn back in your Bible, and these verses will be up on the screen, turn back just a couple chapters to Numbers chapter 17. There's a hidden gem in this idea of take the staff. You're not going to use the staff. You're going to take the staff and you're going to speak to the rock. So let me just give you a little context of Numbers 17 so that you get the full benefit of the blessing. So in Numbers 16, of course, the people are grumbling again. They don't like Moses. They don't like Aaron. Who named you our leaders and this and that? So I'm just giving you the context of Numbers 17. And so the family of Korah, it's called Korah's Rebellion. You can look it up in Numbers 16. They're grumbling against Moses. Who made you our leader? Well, unfortunately for Korah and his family, God made Moses the leader. And so God hears all the grumbling going on and calling out whether Moses should be the leader that God appointed. And so he tells, this is a better story when you read it. He tells Moses and Aaron, stand back tomorrow, have them all come out of their tents. So Korah and his family come out of the tent and they're standing there. And God says, Moses and Aaron, stand back and watch the sovereignty of the mighty hand of God on your behalf today. And you read the story. It's a great story to even, if you want to scare your kids a little bit about obeying, read number 16 to them. And they stand back. It says the ground opened up and it swallowed Korah's family. Like they were like, where did they go? They're gone. And so in Numbers 17, God's going to show them physically, Moses and Aaron are the ones that I chose, and I don't want you ever to question it again. So let me just read Numbers 17. I'll read 10 verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each of the fathers' house," there were 12, "and from all the chiefs, according to their fathers' houses, 12 staffs, write each man's name on it." So take a wooden staff, a walking stick, put your family name on it so there's no mistake. "And write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each of the fathers' house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of the meeting," where God's going to be, "before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout," like it's something's going to grow out of it. "Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all of them chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs, and Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord. So he puts them all, lays them all out there. Nighttime comes, and then look what happens in verse 8 of number 17. "On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, and it produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds overnight." Like out of this walking stick, God's producing life. Like you or I would have go like, wow. Verse 9, "Then Moses brought all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people, and they looked, and each man took his staff," which nothing happened with the other staffs. But here's verse 10. This has a major part in the staff. This is the staff that I think Moses took. Look what the staff represented in verse 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels." Now, by the way, God called them rebels there. He didn't in Numbers 20. We better be very careful that we're very specific. Call them what God wants you to call them, or, you know, whatever. Let's not put ourselves in the place of God. "And so it's going to be a sign that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." So go back to Numbers 20. Moses, go get the staff that's in front of me. Put it in your hand. And then go speak to the rock, and water's going to come out. Here's what God was doing. Here's the blessing. God said, hold the staff up in front of them. They know number 17. When they see Aaron's staff that budded, it's a sign to them that if you grumble, you die. And as soon as he held up the staff without saying a word, God was saying to the people, you deserve to die. I've warned you and warned you and warned you. My wrath is righteous against you. But all he told Moses to do was hold up the staff. Don't say a word. And then the second thing he was to do, I want you to speak to the rock. And you would think if he's holding up that staff and he's going to follow through with his wrath, like he's going to pick up the rock and smash him. No, speak to the rock and water's going to come out. So here's the beautiful picture. You deserve the wrath of God. He's holding up the staff. Instead, God decides to bless you with his richest blessing. Moses was at his worst. God was at his best. And here's what happens. We're 3,000 years later, and we have the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ speaks to us. It's like a neon sign. It's like a megaphone that says, the cross says, you deserve my wrath. But instead of my wrath, that cross is going to be a sign that my desire is not to put my wrath on you, to wipe you out. My desire is to bless you rather than to judge you. And so we have Christ hanging on the cross and the staff in Moses' hand, and Moses ruined the picture. He took the staff that was meant to just warn them, that was going to show them about God's grace and mercy, and instead he struck the rock with it, and he made it look like God was angry, when in the moment, God should have been angry. He had the right to be angry, but he decided in his will, God did, I'm going to just bless them with the ultimate blessing. Do you think when the people saw the staff, do you understand what would be going through their mind, what was going to happen next? They saw Korah's rebellion. They saw the ground open up. They knew that the staff represented, you grumble again, you're going to die. They see the staff. They're quaking in their boots. And what happens? Water comes out of the rock. And they go home that day and they're thinking, he didn't kill me. He didn't strike me dead. He actually gave us water. And Moses ruined the picture of a gracious God. And so on the cross, we have Christ. And when you look at Christ, You do not be casual about it. It's the wrath of God against your sin and my sin. And it's the wrath that we deserve. And God says, instead, just like when Moses was to hold up that staff, Christ is high and he's lifted up on the cross. And it's either God's wrath that you deserve or it's the mercy that I want to give you. Can we say amen to God today? Like, amen. And Moses messed it up. And so we see a little tap on a rock, and we see he spoke some words that all of us would have spoken as we were frustrating them. And yet God wanted to be gracious. He wanted to be seen as merciful, and he's long-suffering, and he's patient. And 3,000 years later, 1,000 years later, he sends Christ to die on the cross, and he wants us to see, yes, if he's forced into it, if you don't deal with your sins, if you don't look at the cross, John 3:36 says that if you don't have the Son of God, if you haven't invited him into your life, then the wrath of God abides on you. That's on you. But God's desire is to bless you. Amen? Do you know Christ? Do you know the merciful, gracious? He says that he's not coming back right away because he doesn't desire that any would perish. It's a warning. The cross is a warning that you deserve the wrath, but he offers you 100% salvation and forgiveness. Do we serve a great God or what? We do. Let's not make the mistake of Moses and walk around in life knowing that our sins are forgiven, but making God look like he's angry and he's harsh with everybody, a picture that nobody then would want to honor and glorify God. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Lord, I've known you personally for 37 years. 37 years ago, Lord, after horrible decisions, you dropped me on my knees in front of my vehicle. You brought me to the point where I admitted that I was the greatest sinner and in need of a Savior, and you showed me your Son who died on the cross for me. You showed me for the very first time the beauty of the picture of the cross, and Lord, my heart believed. I said, amen, I need that. I know who I am. I know what you've done, and Lord, it's too good to be true, but it's true nonetheless, and so Lord, I thank you. Lord, there are some here that haven't seen the cross in that light where there's a wrath that's deserved, but there's a perfect salvation and forgiveness that's this blessing that's offered. And Lord, would you save some this morning? Would you, Lord, we believe that you're the God of salvation. We amen that. Lord, would you do that work right here this morning? There are some who are stiff-necked, God. You have tried to persuade them about your love for them and your mercy for them and your forgiveness for them, and they just failed to be persuaded. Lord, in this moment, show them, young or old, this very moment, that that's on them right now, that you've come all the way from heaven to earth. Lord, save them. Lord, just right where they're sitting, where they just give it up and surrender to your love. Lord, I'm just so thankful that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that your loving kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And oh, Lord, I get that. I just pray, Lord, that you would do this special work. And then for those of us who know the Lord, might we call an end to walking around like our God is angry at the world and he's harsh and he lays heavy burdens, and who could ever live that Christian life? No. Lord, we know, those of us who have experienced, the greatest way to live life. Help us, Lord, to not misrepresent you, to lift you high and lift it up. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.